What do you think of when you consider death? Everybody's favorite topic, huh? Do you even slow down long enough in your life to ask what happens when this is over? When you lie on your bed and you ponder life's end and what comes after, do you try to suppress the thought? Do you tremble in fear? Or do you let the notion of passing from this life rest on you like a warm blanket of hope, comfort, and assurance? Because that is the response of those who belong to Jesus by faith. Those whose confidence is God's mercy, whose life is wrapped up in depending on God and serving Him. In this section of Luke's gospel, where Jesus has now set His face toward Jerusalem and what He must ultimately accomplish there, Luke gives much attention to Jesus instructing His disciples in preparation for their future ministry without Him, and he also gives a great deal of attention to the confrontation with the Jewish leadership for their hypocritical religiosity. And so we're in that context of both of those things taking place. We've now come to a location in Luke chapter 16 after the parables that display God's initiative in salvation. Do you remember God seeking the lost sheep and the lost coin? And the famous and memorable parable of the forgiving father who holds nothing against the prodigal son, but he welcomes back this one who is repentant and returning. He is humble and the father has compassion and he welcomes him with celebration. And that same parable condemns the attitude of the older brother who behaves like the self-righteous but actually disobedient Pharisees, the religious establishment. After then also the parable of the dishonest but shrewd manager, where Jesus teaches what truly generous and faithful stewardship looks like. And having just rebuked the Pharisees for loving money and not actually keeping the law, Jesus now tells another parable. Maybe you recall that a parable is a story or a saying that illustrates a truth, using a comparison, hyperbole, or simile. Hyperbole is an exaggerated version of a story or an example or a saying. A short moral story is a parable with a symbolic meaning. It's a simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, a religious principle, or a moral lesson. A parable can even be as brief as a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by a comparison or an example drawn from everyday experiences. A parable, few but some, can be so complicated that they're almost like an allegory, the parable of the one that you call the prodigal son, the forgiving father. Baker Bible Encyclopedia tells us that parables make up as much as 35% of Jesus' recorded sayings in the New Testament. Jesus liked the use of parables. In this particular parable, the rich man represents the self-sufficient and the self-righteous. Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is talking to those who are self-sufficient and, like the Pharisees, self-righteous. The poor man, on the other hand, represents the person who understands his plight and depends wholly on God's mercy. So this parable is condemnation to the hardened heart, and it is instruction to the one sincerely seeks to believe and obey God. Listen to Jesus' parable from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. That sounds nice. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired just to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip his finger, the end of his finger, in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And then he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have brothers, five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You ready for this mic drop? He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The parable is one of contrast. The parable is one of reversal. It's a tale of two men in verses 19 to 21. The rich man is clothed in purple and in fine linen. Purple was a dye that was hard to come by. We believe it came from a shellfish. It was so high in expense, it would mean that only the wealthiest could possibly afford to wear clothing that is purple. Even this man's undergarments are fine linen. In other words, he wears clothing fit for a king. And he celebrated opulently every day. In comparison to the poor man's hunger, your text in English translated as he feasted sumptuously every day. He's having these fantastic celebrations, and in this he finds happiness. Which sets up the contrast for the earthly situation of the second man. In verse 20a, the poor man in the parable is uniquely given a name, Lazarus. In all of Jesus' parables, why does only this one man have a name? Everyone else in all of Christ's parables is unnamed, but not this man. His name is Lazarus, not to be confused with the Lazarus who is friends with Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Not that Lazarus, another man named Lazarus, and this is a parable, so we shouldn't assume that he's a historical figure. In fact, I think we should not assume he's a historical figure. So why would Jesus give this man a name? And the best that I can come up with is that Lazarus is the name Eleazar in Hebrew, which means God has helped. God has helped is this poor man's name. This suffering man's name is God has helped. I believe there lies the significance. Lazarus, the man living in utter destitution. I hope you're in your text, because now I'm in 20b and 21a, okay? So keep following along in your text to see that at Branson Bible Church, we do not want to talk about God's Word. We don't want to talk about God's Word. We want God to speak through His Word. So follow along with me. I'm in verse 20, the second half of verse 20. This man living in utter destitution, we learn, is also covered in sores and he is starving. Although it wouldn't have been enough to keep him alive, he would have loved to just eat the scraps from the rich man's table, even the crumbs that fall. But not even the scraps, not even the crumbs were ever offered to him. You and I feed our pets better than some people in the world get to eat. People created in the image of God. Verse 21 adds this graphic picture of his plight, that unclean wild dogs would come and lick the man's sores, causing him discomfort. And the picture reveals this comparison, this contrast of just how he's viewed by the rich and the religious. They're assuming that to be poor means you've sinned greatly. To be poor means that you are dishonorable. And so they treat them with contempt. Nobody cares for this man. The real indictment against the rich man actually comes in the beginning of verse 20 in your translation. The order is different in Greek, but go back to the beginning of verse 20. You will find that here's the indictment against the rich man. Lazarus is literally where? At his gate. How frequently does he see Lazarus? Every time he enters and leaves his gate, there is this man in desperate need. This man starving. This man whom the wild dogs lick his open wounds. What does the rich man do? Absolutely nothing. Right under his nose, right on his doorstep, he does nothing. Consider the rich man's responsibility here through the lens of Jesus' parable. No other grave sin is mentioned. Nothing. No other sin is named. Only that he had lived a life only for himself. He said nothing, he did nothing to help a man in need who was right under his nose. That is his sin. The Bible repeatedly warns that the danger of the rich is to live for the things of this world and to miss what matters more, eternity, and the souls that live forever, the Word of God that lives forever, to miss the God who created us to worship him. And Jesus continues to put the self-righteous and hypocritical leaders in the same camp as the rich. Now the scene transitions from this life into the next, from the current realm of material living on earth to the realm where our spirits live on after death, where spiritual realities of the former life become the permanent realities of the afterlife. Look at verses 22 and 23 when the death bell tolls. The poor man died, as we all do. But what humanity throughout history has considered to be the great leveler, death, is in fact the beginning of eternity. Death does permanently change everything. There is something about death that is irreversible, save through the power of God, if someone should rise again from the dead. There's something very permanent about death. There's something very universal about death for mankind ever since Adam and Eve committed sin. One sin against a holy God. And for many will result, this death will result in a great reversal from the way that they lived their earthly lives. Lazarus received no burial, like the rich man does in verse 22, the second half of 22. In their culture, it's very dishonorable to receive no burial. But he didn't receive an earthly burial, but he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, literally Abraham's bosom, meaning receiving one of the highest places of honor. To get to dine like the Apostle John gets to do at the Last Supper with Jesus, right up alongside Jesus, right at his very side where you could lean your head on his chest. This poor man, Lazarus, gets to be taken to Father Abraham's side and to sit him in the place of highest honor, to dine right next to the great patriarch of Israel. Even as I mentioned to you in opening prayer before the message, we've been praying for three or four mothers in our congregation who seem to be near death's door, and Dwight's mom has stepped through the door of death into eternity, into the very presence of God. What a comfort to us to know that our loved ones who are in Christ by faith are immediately welcomed into the presence of Jesus. Through our sadness, through our tears, we yet express joy, not only because we of all like faith will see them again. That's sort of our selfish motivation, if you will. We're so thankful that we will also see them again. But more than that, to know that such a saint is at perfect rest and peace, feasting and rejoicing like nothing they could have ever experienced in this life, we're so comforted. Now the rich man also dies, but the door of eternity ushers him into Hades. What's Hades? What's heaven? What's hell? What's Gehenna? What's Sheol? Okay, so let me give you a little picture if I can, see if it helps. So here I'm alive, and then I'm going to cross a plain called death. And now I'm in a realm called Sheol in Hebrew. This is the realm of the dead. In the New Testament, it's also called Hades. So there are two ways to look at this issue of Hades. In the New Testament, whenever it discusses Hades, the realm of the dead, it is also referring to this same place like this man experiences, which is a place of discomfort and torment, alive forever in the spirit, but separated from God and being punished. So you can either think of Hades as specifically the negative side versus paradise being the positive side. I have passed into the realm of the dead, and to be in Abraham's bosom, to be in paradise, to be in heaven, is to be immediately present with God in this realm of the dead. Whereas those who have never, by faith, trusted in the promises of God, more specifically in Jesus Christ as Savior, they are immediately ushered into the realm of the dead to a place of torment, also called hell, also called Gehenna. And one day after the resurrection of everyone at the end, at one point, then we will be eternally put into, eternally with God in the new heavens and the earth, and the new earth. And then those who are have been waiting in hell will be eternally in the lake of fire. The rich man is ushered into this place of torment. He's in torment. Great suffering, great distress. In physical distress, without escape, without any remediation. He is in mental anguish of opportunity lost in life. It's depicted as him having full knowledge, full awareness of his plight, full knowledge, full awareness that he missed out on being present with God. And now the part of the story that Jesus uses to sort of depict that for us, the awareness, the knowledge, he lifts up his eyes to see Abraham and Lazarus far off. Again, I believe this is for the purpose of propelling forward the drama of the parable and should not be assumed as normative for what precisely occurs in the afterlife. I don't suspect that it's normal for conversations to be taking place between hell and heaven in the afterlife. But what follows is an agonizing conversation, verses 24 to 31. The formerly rich man pleads for some relief. I say formerly, hopefully you catch it immediately. He was rich in life, he was rich in the world, but who is wealthy now? Who proved to actually be wealthy, even in life? The poor man, Lazarus. The roles are entirely reversed. The worldly rich man addresses Father Abraham because by physical descent, this man is a Jew. But Luke has already recorded John the Baptist warning the Jews, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance," Luke 3:8. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children from Abraham." What does he mean? Being Israelites isn't enough. The New Testament then proclaims with a megaphone, if direct familial kinship to Jesus isn't good enough by itself, neither will you be saved by some connection to religion, or by connection to religious people, or to any one person or ethnicity, save for faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7, the Apostle Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Faith requires a personal fear of a holy God, personal admission of depravity, personal admission of inability, personal acceptance of Jesus as God's only means of paying our penalty and granting us righteousness. That's what faith means. As of today, right now, this minute, which man are you? Are you wealthy in the world, but completely impoverished? Or are you the person who knows you have absolutely nothing apart from God? I need you. I need you. Back to verse 24. He says, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to ease the discomfort of my unquenchable thirst. What is Abraham's answer? You had a chance. This fate is irreversible. You passed that plane that we depicted. There is no going back. There is no changing it. Abraham's bosom is not an awaiting place that the Catholic Church teaches you, that somebody can pay penance or other people can pay penance and get you into heaven. You cannot earn enough points and enough merit on earth. Why could you do it in the afterlife? It's irreversible. It cannot be undone. The chasm between you and us is, what does the text say? Fixed. You look down into the Grand Canyon and you see a deep chasm. You look into this chasm and you will not see the bottom. We're reminded of the chasm. That spiritual chasm already exists between the holiness of God and our unworthiness before God. How will we ever bridge the gap? The chasm is fixed. Your fate is irreversible. You had your chance. Just as the purple dye on your clothing cannot be put back in the bottle, neither can the choice of living for self in the previous life now be undone. Let's be clear. Is the man condemned for being rich? Is he condemned for a minor slip of insensitivity one time when he could have been caring? No. His life consistently betrayed a callous heart. He cared only for self. Do you claim to have the new life of Jesus coursing through your spiritual veins, but then lack his compassion for the hurting in this world? It must not be so. It cannot be so. Pursue in the Bible the heart of Jesus. Pray in the Spirit for the heart of Jesus, and you will find that he will fill you with compassion for the plight of men and women and children who are hurting, and for the many people who are eternally separated still from the God who made them in his image and who loves them with the love that only a creator can have. And there are some with whom you will show mercy and share Jesus, upon whom God has already set his sights with an everlasting love, who will come to him when you obediently declare the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, have mercy because God is merciful while there is still time. Proclaim Christ because he has claimed you as his own and he has commanded you to do so. And since the fate is irreversible and without relief, the formerly rich man pleads also for his family, verses 27 to 31. Those who are still on earth, send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers, verses 27 and 28. You notice that he's still condescending toward Lazarus? Are you kidding me? He's still high and mighty. This is how blind and ignorant we are in our hard-hearted unbelief. You do it too. I do it too. Send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers. And what's the answer that Abraham gives? God's revelation is clear enough. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Jesus just recently explained to them in Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Remember, John is the last prophet. He's the bridge between the old and the new. The law and the prophets were until John, but now, since then, since John, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached in the God-man, Jesus Christ. I'm standing here before you. The Messiah that was promised, the Messiah you've waited for, the only person who can bridge the chasm between God and man, the only mediator. I'm here right now. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah, standing before you at this very moment, and yet you seek to discredit me rather than believe. Why don't the self-sufficient and the self-righteous hear the law and the prophets? Because of their hardness of heart. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. So neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, verses 30 and 31. Sending Lazarus back won't persuade them if they won't listen to God's word. God has revealed himself. The prophets have spoken for God. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen to someone rising from the dead. And I can't help it. I told you the mic drop. There's a second explosive layer to this statement. It's so poignant and powerful that every mic drop that has ever happened sounds like the mere drop of a pin. Even if someone should rise from the dead. Luke's listeners, as you also, already know something of the story of Jesus. Remember that Luke wrote to the Theophilus and he's clarifying, he's giving vivid detail and support for what Theophilus and others have already heard. This Jesus is who he claimed to be. This Jesus allowed himself to be killed for the sins of others. This Jesus then rose again in power on the third day, Sunday, to conquer sin and death. Few believed in him, many refused. Luke knows the power of this final statement from Jesus to his audience. Jesus will rise from the dead, and the rich and the self-righteous will yet refuse him. Eternal destiny's dividing line is Jesus the Christ. As it relates to the parable and all of history, Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection is the great bolt of lightning at a moment in our history. And its thunder rumbles over all space and time. It ripples backward and it ripples forward, echoing into all eternity. If they won't listen to God's word, neither will they believe if God himself should come to earth, die for the sins of others, and rise again to prove his power and authority. The bridge that was missed in this life leads to an unbridgeable chasm in the next. The proof ignored in this life, the evidence that pointed us so clearly to Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, becomes the seal of our judgment. If we refuse the prophetic testimony of God's holy word pointing to the Messiah, if we scoff at the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus the Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, who lived a perfect life, declared his presence with authority by miracles and public proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Nobody ever spoke like this man speaks. Who died to pay the penalty for your sin. Who rose again on the third day and is seated once more on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If we refuse to repent and believe in Jesus, then we will live forever in the next life with the literal, physical, and mental torment of eternal punishment on the wrong side of the chasm. This very message today in your hearing will only be further condemnation if you refuse Jesus. Those who are rich and religious lead lives of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. It looks good and it feels good to the world. The one who thought he had everything entered eternity with nothing. But the one who had nothing committed himself to the mercy of God. To find that that admission of need and desperate dependence on God is exactly the faith God seeks. So where does that leave us today? The time is now, Christian, to make a change. In terms of your earthly finances in this life, what should our perspective be? What should our daily practice be? Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." If you cannot freely give your money and be just as content without it, even experiencing joy in having given, then you are loving money and material too much. If you think that you would be more happy, more joyful, if only you had a bit more, that's the devil's lie. God promises to be enough. And he promises to provide. He will give you what you need, and he can be trusted to determine that need. He can be trusted to see you through suffering and to teach you to love him and depend on him more. Remember that nobody can serve two masters, Jesus said. You either love God or you love money. Don't allow the purity of your love for God to be polluted with love for material things. But in the providence of God, some of us will definitely have more than others. Paul continues to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." What future? Your retirement? Yeah, your eternal retirement. "So that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Do you want to really live? Store up treasure in heaven. In other words, it isn't automatically a sin to have greater wealth and even enjoy good things. But your heart is the heart of the matter. Secondly, instead of amassing more things and comforts for yourself as a primary goal, look for ways to help others in need. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Be holy, give to people in need. Money, like everything else that we are and have, including time and energy and ability, must be spent in service to God. Finally, I want to speak to those for whom this is falling on your ears in a new way for the first time. The time is now to respond in faith. When you stand before God at the final judgment, what will your money buy you then? When you stand before God with earthly recognition and pedigree, what good will that do you? What will any so-called religiosity and rightness of your own do for you then? If one sin sealed the fate of the entire human race to be separated from God and for all of us to be born with sin natures, why do you think your sin is any different? You're eternally separated from a holy God. What can you possibly bring to the table? You need something else. In Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, he explains that there was the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. Then I will store all my grain and my goods, and then I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself on this earth and is not rich toward God.'" Is there any payment, physical or spiritual, that you can bring to buy your way into God's presence? No. But the God of heaven offers the perfect propitiation and the resurrection power of the Son as perfectly sufficient. By faith in Jesus, God exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness. For our sake, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Until we become the poor man in this tale from Luke chapter 16 that Jesus tells, fully dependent on God's mercy, we are all in the category of the rich man and the religious elite whom Jesus so vehemently condemns. So we must realize and accept by faith that it is God, by the work of Jesus the Christ, who transforms us into a position of acceptance and restoration in relationship to God. Let's close with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Please, do not delay. Today is the day to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior over your life and eternity.